Let's turn now to, excuse me, to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 2, the second psalm. We began to look at this psalm 2 weeks ago. Let's read Psalm 2 again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bands apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And we see there in verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord will hold them in derision. Now, 2 weeks ago we began to look at Psalm 2 in this series of study, Psalms for a summer evening. And we saw that Psalm 2, even in terms of its physical positioning in the psalter, something that is deliberate. We see how it fits in with what it is and interfaces with what it is that the psalmist has already said in the introductory psalm to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. So it's very fitting that it comes after this first psalm. And then we also saw in terms of its form, how very basically it's a psalm of four parts. And these four parts are three verses each, verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, and so on. And I said to you at the time that in many ways, if we were one to bring it of a modern example, we could say that each section, each part, each three verses, it's almost like a PowerPoint presentation of its day, in which it is that there are certain main points that the psalmist wants to get across, and it is that he puts them in very succinct form. But I also said that one of the things that we have here in this psalm is that we have four different voices speaking for each different section. And it was that in verses 1 to 3 that we considered what I termed as the voice of defiance. And that voice of defiance, the nations and so on. And it is that they say in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So what I want to begin to look at tonight is the next voice that we have in this psalm. We'll see if it is that we get on to verses 3 and 4 tonight. We'll see how things go. But I want us to begin tonight to look at the second voice. We looked at the voice of defiance 2 weeks ago, and tonight it is that we begin to look at the voice of derision. And we see that derision there in verses 4 to 6. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath, and so on. I think the thing that should immediately strike us in terms of the voice of defiance is that we might have expected, normally speaking, that the voice of derision would immediately follow on from those who had uttered this voice of defiance and that against God. But what I think is startling and striking as you come to the second section is that the voice of derision comes from none other than God himself. While it is that there is this tumult in the earth, as we have it in the first section, and this voice of defiance, it is now that in terms of the voice of derision that there is tranquility in heaven. And so it is that you've got this contrast, even in terms of the two sections themselves. It is that you've got tumult in verses 1 to 3, but now in verses 4 to 6, it is that you're presented with a tranquility, and it's the tranquility of the Lord, and it's the tranquility of the Lord, even as he himself laughs, because he knows that the kingdom and his kingdom is absolutely secure. And the reason that the kingdom is absolutely secure is because the king himself, the anointed one, has been established, and Jesus Christ himself is God's king. Now remember, it is that the psalm points to, it's a messianic psalm, and it's speaking primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord himself is saying to us tonight that though it's the case that there is defiance, that though it's the case that the nations rebel, we don't need to worry as God's people. Why? Because it's the fact that the king is already enthroned in heaven. And it is that on that basis that here we have the voice of God, and the voice of God is presented to us in terms of the fact that he laughs at this point. He's laughing at the world's rebellion. And if it is that he's laughing at the world's rebellion, then as we are united to Christ this night, then we also are well within our rights to be able to laugh at the rebellion of the world as well. Because if Jesus Christ is your king this night, then you can laugh at the world even as the Lord laughs at the world. Now the world, it often tries to drown out the voice of truth. We see that increasingly in different ways and different forms. And its voice of defiance is very clear. The very fact that we are not full in the Lord's day, the very fact that churches are closing here and there, it points to the fact that the world itself is still continuing to voice its defiance to the things of God. The world of corruption, it itself is clear evidence of the defiance that is found in men and women. And because of that, I think all of us without exception tonight, whether we be Christians or not, we all therefore need to take an inventory of what voice and whose voice it is that we are continually and increasingly listening to. You see, the challenge I think that the scripture gives to us tonight is this. Are you somebody who continually listens to the voice of defiance? Are you somebody who not only is listening to that voice, but you yourself, your voice is becoming a defiant voice in terms of the things of God? Or are you somebody who is listening to the voice of derision, knowing that that derision comes from another than God himself? You see, it's almost as though David at this point turns from the teeming anthill of the earth and to look above and to guide us to gaze upon the divine figure who is found on his throne in heaven tonight, to gaze upon the one God. God is himself the Father, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. These three, one God. And David is saying, look there. Listen to what he says. Listen to what this God does and promises. Think on it. The atheistic world is full of clamor. It's full of noise. Full of propaganda, full of loud music, full of nationalistic campaigns of one sort or another, full of the fact that the warriors have been given their campaign medals, full of the newsreel videos perhaps in times past of hapless prisoners of war and so on. It's full of the festivities of the triumphant generals, even as they come back to the adoring shouts and praises of the masses. But the next scene is very different, as the lens now focuses on the living God and focuses on him in heaven, his dwelling place. And how is it there with him in heaven this night? The King of heaven, he sees this world, the world that he has created, the world that he sustains, the world that he loves. And what's it doing? It's shouting its hatred at him. And it's saying, we don't want you. We don't want your day. We don't want your word. We don't want your son. We want nothing to do with you. So what does he do? Do you think he's there wringing his hands in frustration? Do you think it is that he's there perhaps biting his nails down to the quick? Do you think within his heart is beating in despair? Do you think he cries out to the archangels and says, what should I do? It's a runaway world. They're going mad. How does God respond? Does he wish his hands were on the steering wheel? No, we're told. He laughs. He holds them in derision. And he isn't laughing in amusement or delight. But God is holding these defiant rebels in contempt, and he scoffs at them. The impregnable sovereign, he sees them as specks of dust, shaking their fists at him, and he derides them. And in some ways, this is one of the most frightening parts of Scripture. Don't you think? There is perhaps no word in the Bible more terrible in its meanings and its implications than the fact that God laughs at those who defy him. How is it with you tonight? How is it that you want to know of God's response? Is it to know of a response of blessing? Or is it that in your defiance he laughs? That's a frightening position to be in. That's a frightening position that the people of Toronto, many of them, are in tonight. They're going downtown to various places and they're enjoying themselves and they're laughing. God laughs. He really does. Think on it. How are they living? How are the people of David's day living? How are the people of our day living? They're living by his power and goodness alone. They've survived so far by his mercy alone. You see what it is that they do, particularly perhaps in times of difficulty. How many families perhaps, they give no thought to God. When a family member, a loved one, perhaps is to go in for surgery, serious surgery, when they're under the knife and the anesthetic, how many then do they find themselves praying? I was reading about Sir Alec Ferguson. Now, I know that probably some of you will not know who Sir Alec Ferguson is. He's a Scotsman with a name like Alex Ferguson, but he's also the football manager, soccer manager, let me put it that way, of Manchester United. And he's a Glasgow boy. He comes from a place in Glasgow called Govan. There's much that I like about him, the very fact that he's a good soccer manager. But it seems at one time he told the London Times that Manchester United were playing this very crucial game. And it came to a penalty that had to be taken. And this penalty was absolutely vital. And he said that when it came time for the penalty to be taken, that he prayed, "Oh Lord, let him score. Oh Lord, let him score." And then having scored, Sir Alex said that he was annoyed with himself and he vowed that he would never pray again. How foolish, really. But what about when his wife, say, is seriously ill? What about when his son, perhaps, is seriously ill? What about when there are circumstances in his own circle of friends that have the beating of him and the best surgeons and so on of the day? You bet he'll be praying, and praying perhaps as he never did before. And what it says to us, I think, is that men are made by God with a sense of God that is ineradicable. Can't be got rid of no matter how hard they try. They cannot stop thinking and avoid thinking about God. But all the time, they are clamping down on the fact and the rebellion. Is that not what Paul writes to the church at Rome? Remember in chapter 1 when we looked at it? And Paul says this from verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The idea that Paul has there is that there is this barrel of truth and the truth is bubbling out. The barrel is full and overflowing. And what men are seeking to do is they take this lid and they're trying to press the lid down and to stop the truth from, as it were, spilling out and people coming into contact with the truth. And listen to what he goes on to say. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." They can't say, "Well, you didn't speak to me, God. You didn't reveal yourself to me." Every day is being revealed. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies his handiworks preach. When you stand and you see the sun rising, it declares there is a God. When you see the sun setting, it declares there is a God. When you see the majestic glaciers and so on in the mountains, they declare there is a God. Say, "No, we're going to suppress it." Their breath is in his hands. They live in him. They move in him. They have their being in him. It is him who gives them the actual physical capacity and the physical energy, even to cry out and say, "Away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to be king over us." It's he who empowered them, who gave them, as it were, shoulders and arms and the ability even to take God's Christ and to flog him and to crucify him. He gave them the power, even the physical power. And yet they will kick against him. They will kick against the goads of conscience. So God in heaven sits and hears their arrogance. than these pipsqueaks. They might huff and puff and seek to blow somebody else's house down far more than their own. And it is that they'll say, when I see God, I've got a thing or two that I am going to tell God, and I'm going to tell him to his face. And I'm singing you tonight that no, they'll not, because their mouths will be stopped. And they will recognize at that moment, and it will be too late, the error of their ways. And even here now, the Lord mocks their boasting and their pomp and their show. Just the other night, I came across, I didn't realize it was on, but it was a couple of hours of boxing from out California. And I think, you know, I like boxing. And the fights that were on, humanly speaking, they were good fights. I know some of you might think that's a terrible thing for a minister to say. But boxing, they were good boxing matches, they really were. And it made me think, really, that's what those who are in defiance to the Lord, that really characterizes them. It's almost like a boxing match. In the right-hand corner, as the chap introduces them, as the compere introduces them, you've got a lump of clay, utterly inert. And in the left-hand corner is the potter. And the potter, when it is that you look at him, the lump of clay, who is going to triumph over the other in this one-sided contest? Who will be the winner? There can only be one, and it is the potter, it is God. It is futile for creatures of the dust to war against the omnipotent one. I was saying on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, and I'll use it again, apologies to those who were there, but when I was down in Livonia with Kenny, we were watching a film one night. Believe it or not, ministers do things like that. And there was a scene in this film, and it was very poignant and very powerful, because this chap, his wife had died years previously, and then his only daughter had died, and came to the point where after her cremation, he took the remains back to this beach that he'd been watching videos of, where when she was a little girl, himself and his wife had taken, and the place had many happy memories. And in terms of the scenery itself, it was a beautiful a spot. But then the camera went on him, and you saw him there with the urn. Now, whatever, if you agree with cremation or not, that's not what I'm speaking about at the moment, so please put that out of your mind. I'm just using it as an example. And what it was, you saw the camera brought him into frame, and there he was with the urn, and he took the lid off the urn, and he had the urn in one hand. And then he started to pour out the remains. And as he did that, he started to cry. Now, I know it's an actor. I'm not that stupid. It's an actor. But when I saw the scene, it spoke to me, and I thought, and you saw him, he started to cast the remains into the sea. And then the wind came and took the rest away. And I thought, yeah, that's all I am at the end of the day, dust. I came from dust, and to dust one day I must return. Whether it's to be cremated, whether it's to be eaten up by the worms in the ground when I'm buried, but I will become dust once again, for that's all I am. And yet, the arrogance of dust to rebel against its creator and to seek to slap him in the face. Well, let me put it another way. We all know about Richard Dawkins and the arch-atheists of our day. And the question that I think is good to ask ourselves is this. Are the gates of heaven rattling at Dawkins' latest book? Are the gates of heaven rattling when it is that they hear about Dawkins and what it is that he has to say? Are white-faced inhabitants of heaven walking about and standing together on the street corners of heaven and speaking in hushed tones? Are the angels worried? Are they concerned about the fact that men's rockets firing out of the silos of the presses of atheism reach the throne of God, and that the throne of God might shake? No. It's all a joke. It really is. Can a flea triumph over an elephant? Maybe a mouse could, but not a flea. Should a rabbit fight with a lion? Will a million mosquitoes blot out the sun and destroy the sun? Have you ever seen a toddler? And the toddler, it gets angry and it gets frustrated. And maybe it's sitting in its father's lap. And sometimes the toddler, it just begins to start hitting its father's face. You've seen it, I'm sure. And can you imagine if the toddler's sitting in the lap of the father, and the father's a professional boxer, like some of the chaps I was watching this week, and the toddler's smacking its dad's face? What does the adult do? Well, hopefully he'll point out to the toddler, you don't do that to your dad. But I've seen it happen, and sometimes what the father does is the father laughs. It's so funny in a sense, this little toddler getting so frustrated and thinking so much of itself, even though it perhaps is not cognizant of that thought, but it's just instinctively in a sense, hitting out and lashing at whatever is there, and it's its father. But the father laughs. You see, a child cannot injure a man of war. And that's really what a boxer in some ways is, a man of war. And the child can't do anything. And it's the same with God. God is a rock who cannot be moved. Hear mighty Isaiah. Listen to what he says. Isaiah 40:15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for alder fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. The vast armies of atheism may be starting to rise up and march against heaven, but let me tell you now, there is no unease in heaven. What does God do? He laughs. He has them in derision. There is displeasure, but no panic. There are no fresh initiatives. There are no saying we need to go to plan B or plan C now. Never, never will be. He has planned before the foundation of the world what he will do. And he is sending and has sent his son to crush the head of the serpent who leads this rebellion. And as he says there in verse 6, the coronation has already occurred, don't you know? I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's already been done. He has unilaterally appointed Christ to rule over this earth. And it's not that God is canvassing for earth support. It's not that God is like the politicians of our day who need to plead for a financial donations and so on to sustain them. But as the psalmist says, our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases and as he pleases. When Christ came to the world, he came as king. He was born a king and not a prince. Think on it, they brought gold to him. They brought things that spoke of royalty. And throughout his life, the sovereign power of this king was on display. His power over creation in the midst of a storm. And he stands up and says, be still. And immediately, the laws of physics are suspended, whatever it may be. And immediately, the sea became calm. Have you ever been at sea in the midst of a storm? And then the storm begins to back off. It takes a while for the sea eventually to stop moving to become calm. But Christ, in an instant, the sea becomes calm. And what do the disciples say? What manner of man is this? These are seasoned sailors, fishermen. They know what it's like after a storm. They're going, wow, this is amazing. Have you ever had the wow factor concerning Christ? Wow, Lord, you are absolutely amazing. You really are who you are and what you have done. Think on it. There are even that father that we read of this morning, and he brings his son to Christ. And this son is possessed by a demon. And Christ comes to him tells the demon, depart, go. Banishes the demon. And it was interesting, we didn't speak on it this morning, but he said, and don't come back. Don't come back. And the powers that he had. Remember the Gadarene demoniac. And he's so possessed, he doesn't even know who he is. He's lost his sense of self-identity. Who are you? We are legion. We, not I, but we are legion. His self-identity was buried under these demons. But they saw Christ. And even as he's getting out of the boat, they direct this man to run to Christ. Go away from us. We know who you are. And Christ casts the demons out into the herd of swine. His kingly might was not hidden at any time. The Lord says, I have installed, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's not a paper king. That's the paradox of the cross. You see him there as the one who is bruised and battered and bloodied, but even there, he is king because he is in control. And the Lord of hosts has established him and him alone as king, and earth's democracies should tremble before him. That was the message that the early church took to the Mediterranean basin. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. Acts 2:36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He wasn't pleading with any of them, please make Christ king. Lord himself never did that. The issue was settled long ago. Some ways it would be just as foolish to plead with you to obey the law of gravity and to say, please don't float off into space. That's how foolish it is. It really is. But it's the Lord, as Daniel says, who does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Think on it. He rebukes Ahab and Jezebel. He rebukes Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, Pilate, Caesar in his anger and terrifies him in his wrath. It's the Lord. And he's often proved himself powerful to the kings of the earth. I'm going to conclude in a minute because it's 5:02, we're tired, it's warm and so on. But I came across this and in some ways I thought, yeah, the Lord's people, as the Lord works through them, they have a sense of humour. There's nothing wrong with humour. Don't let anybody ever say that to you. That's wrong to say. I was reading about a Flavius Claudius Julianus, and it's the year 360 AD. And Flavius Claudius Julianus, love those names, don't you, just the way they... these Roman names. He reinstated pagan worship in the Roman Empire. And it seems he persecuted many Christians. He wasn't a very nice chap, was Flavius. And it seems there was a man called Agathon. And Agathon, he was brought before Flavius, and Flavius taunted him before his death. And it seems that Flavius said this. Now, Agathon was a Christian, a believer. This is 360 AD. And Agathon, he said to him, how is your carpenter of Nazareth? Is he finding work these days? What a thing to say. I mean, the cynicism. How is your carpenter of Nazareth? Is he finding work these days? And listen to what Agathon replied. I still laugh when I read it. He is building a coffin for the emperor. And we're not told what Flavius said after that, but what a reply. He is building a coffin for the emperor. The Roman Empire is long gone, and Christ is still defeating and destroying his enemies and preparing a place for each one of his people. Christ has been installed in God's holy hill. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's why it was that I included this quote from the new Bonhoeffer biography. Reinhard Heydrich, as I said this morning, he basically was the instigator of the final solution. It was in his doing that 6 million Jews, humanly speaking, ended up in the gas chambers and so on. And look at the arrogance there, the defiance. You'll see the day 10 years from now when Adolf Hitler will occupy precisely the same position in Germany that Jesus Christ has now. Reinhard, have you not read Psalm 2? And have you not read verses 4 to 6? He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The question we have to ask this night is, who is our king? Is it Christ? Is it us, or is it the world? The question we have to ask tonight is, how is God responding to us? Seems a strange thing. But when God sees us and hears us today and in the coming week, how is he going to respond? Is he going to respond with blessing? Or is he going to see and hear you in your defiance and laugh? I pray that not any one of us would ever know of God laughing at us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. There are startling things in your word, our God, and perhaps what we have read tonight is one of the most startling, that you laugh, and you laugh at those who are defiant in your face. And so again we pray that we might learn that we have a need to be in Christ, as we will see in coming weeks. The psalmist goes on to say that we are to be wise, we are to be warned, and we pray that we might be wise. Give to us, O Lord, wisdom, we pray. The wisdom that we need for this life and on into eternity itself. And we pray again that tonight we might consider what voice it is that we are listening to. Is it the voice of defiance and that voice has become our voice? Or is it the voice of the Lord and the voice that says, look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be ye saved? And we pray that tonight that we might be given ears and be enabled to respond to that gracious and saving voice. So again, we thank you, Father, for the blessings of this your day. We thank you for the privilege of being able to meet here freely, without fear, without the fear of persecution. And we pray, Father, that as we go out into the coming week, that we might daily seek your face and your favor, and that we might ask that you would be the God who would be the breaker up of our way. Take us now to our homes in safety. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in what remains of this your day and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.